Have you ever been reading a book or maybe watching a movie or television program? Something happens and it makes you think, whoa, where did that come from? Something that just kind of out of the blue that has interrupted the flow of the story, and we're kind of scratching our heads wondering, how do we make sense of all of this? Well, that's one way to describe our text this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, down to the first verse of chapter 7. The text seems to appear out of nowhere. It seems to break the flow of Paul's writing. If you were to read up to verse 13 of chapter 6, and then jump right over to verse 2 of chapter 7 and read, it seems to flow together, and these verses seem to have been inserted in there. Seems almost out of place. And if this is something foreign to Paul's original writing, where did it come from? Well, there's a popular notion that says that this may have been an earlier letter Paul wrote, or part of an earlier letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians that he refers to back in 1 Corinthians 5:9. He says, "The previous letter that I sent to you said for you not to associate with immoral people." And some feel that maybe this is a portion of that original letter that somehow got put in here. There may be some connections between those two themes, but it's pretty unlikely. It's more likely that as Paul is dictating this letter, and as it's being written, he has a thought come into his mind, and he says, okay, we need to address this. I'll come back to my original thought in a moment. So there seems to be a bit of a break in the thinking. Now, by no means am I suggesting that this is unimportant, or that we should not consider this part of Paul's writing and part of God's inspired word. It's a very important passage. It just seems out of place. One author of a commentary on 2 Corinthians actually begins the book here. He says that we're going to start this journey with 2 Corinthians in the middle of the letter, because all the concerns Paul has with the Corinthian church really come back to the ideas in these verses. So it's actually a very important passage, even though it seems a bit out of place in the flow of the whole letter. The theme of this text, in a word, is holiness. That's a central characteristic of God, from which all of his other attributes flow. It's the basis of God's relationship to his people. You go all the way back to the Mosaic Law in Leviticus 11, verses 44 and 45, which is quoted in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do, for it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" That's what God said to the Israelites way back when. "I am a holy God. I expect you as my people to reflect my holiness." You say, well, what does it mean to be holy? I mean, if we're talking sinless perfection, holiness is unattainable. And certainly God is sinless. We acknowledge that. We have no problem with that. But how are we supposed to be sinless when we live in fallen bodies? We have a sin nature we still deal with. Others think that holiness is avoiding the taboos. You know, you stay away from alcohol or tobacco or wild living. You know, you embrace conservative dress codes and hairstyles. You don't use makeup or other things. There was once something called the holiness movement in our land that stressed these things. You know, you don't play cards, you don't go to a bowling alley or a movie theater. You know, the list just goes on and on and on and on. Is that what we mean by holiness? Well, if it is, you can fall into the danger of Pharisaic legalism. Oh, I check all the boxes, that makes me holy. And you look at somebody that doesn't and go, "Now I'm better than you." So we've got to be careful with that. And I don't think any of this captures what the Bible is trying to talk about with holiness, but I do believe this passage does.
So tonight I want to address the topic under the title, Before You Get Hitched. Now, before you jump to conclusions, based on the title, let me explain. It means more than what you might first think. We're going to see in these verses how holiness in the life of a Christian can be a reality by following some very basic principles. So let's take a look here in 2 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and will walk among them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. First principle we see here is purging unhealthy connections. Paul begins by issuing a command, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. It's actually more pointed in the original language. He says, stop yoking yourself with unbelievers. He uses a present imperative in the original language that shows that Paul is not just warning the Corinthians about a potential danger, don't start doing this, but he's actually saying, stop doing it because you are. This was something he saw in the church at Corinth that the believers were doing, and he's saying, stop doing this. This is not good. You need to purge yourself of these unhealthy connections. You see this phrase, yoked together. Be not unequally yoked together. What does that mean? The Greek term here only appears once in the New Testament, right here. But it also occurs in a little different form in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in a verse in Leviticus 19:19 that prohibits the mating of two different kinds of animals. It's the idea of bringing things together that shouldn't be, things that are unequal. The word is also used regarding the yoking of animals together as they plow a field. Paul might be drawing on the Old Testament principle in Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Now, I'm not an agricultural expert, but from what I've read, oxen and donkeys pull a different way. They don't work together well, and you're never going to be able to plow a straight line if you've got an ox and a donkey hooked up to the same yoke. Well, drawing a spiritual principle from that literal command, Paul's arguing that it is a mistake to hitch a believer and an unbeliever in a close relationship that requires pulling together in a unified direction. Believers and unbelievers have different goals. They have different worldviews. They have different methods. They have different aims and lifestyles. Now, unfortunately, this command has been misunderstood and abused in recent years. Some sincerely zealous Christians have turned separation into isolation. Don't have anything to do with unbelievers. Have no association with them at all. Problem with that is, the Bible says we are to take the good news to the whole world. We are to be engaged with the unbelieving world to some degree so that we can get them the gospel. But some of these folks will shun secular schools or colleges. They'll only go to Christian businesses, only employ Christian tradespeople, only go to restaurants that are owned and operated by Christians, only maintain friendships with Christian friends. Problem with that is we end up losing touch with the very ones we are commissioned to reach with the gospel. Paul had written in the earlier letter, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10, he said, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people, I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world, the covetous swindlers with idolaters, for then you would have to leave this world. If you want to have no contact at all with unbelievers, where are you going to go? You know, you can't just go about your life without having contact with unbelievers, and that's not the goal. It's not that we are to completely isolate ourselves from them, because we are called to reach them. Now, in reaction to this extreme position, others have torn down all the walls. They'll fellowship with anybody, regardless of what they believe or how they live. You open the doors and say, everybody's welcome. Now, there's a sense in which, yes, we want to welcome them in. And we might even say on the front door, come as you are. But Christ doesn't want us to come as we are and stay that way. He wants to radically change our lives. But there are some, in the spirit of tolerance, as it is so-called today, that we affirm sinful lifestyle so as not to offend the sinners. Certainly the Corinthian church was guilty of that. We saw that in the first letter as well. They had people within their church, members of their church, that were carrying on an immoral lifestyle. They weren't hiding it. Everybody knew it, and they were accepting it. Oh, you know, aren't we great because we allow this in our fellowship? And Paul had to get after him and say, no, that's not a sign of greatness. So we don't want to isolate ourselves, nor do we want to just accept anything and say that it's fine, that it's acceptable to God. So if that's what Paul doesn't mean, what does he mean? I think the thought here in 2 Corinthians 6 involves permanent, day-to-day kinds of formal relationships. We're not talking here about casual friendships or social interaction. In fact, I think the key here is a word that many people know, the Greek term, and they probably know at least a little bit about what it means, and that's the word koinonia. Koinonia is often translated fellowship, which we have turned into coffee and donuts before or after church. But in the Bible, koinonia means partnership. It's where you are working together to accomplish a goal. And Paul talks about the partnership that some of the churches have had with him by supporting him with their prayers and with their finances. Sending people to help him at different times, they are partnering with him in the advance of the gospel, working together for a common goal. You see in verses 14 through 16, words like partnership, fellowship, harmony, having in common, agreement. These words describe a close, interdependent, shared, single-minded relationship that takes time to develop and are difficult to end. The word harmony in verse 15 is actually the word from which we get the English symphony, meaning coming together, and while it may not be identical, it's complementary with one goal in mind. So what Paul is saying here is that believers should not form relationships with unbelievers that would either lead to a compromise of their Christian standards or that would jeopardize the consistency of their witness. He's not talking about cutting ourselves off entirely from those who don't know Christ, but we're not to throw our lot in with them either. We can't avoid contact or even keeping company with people of other faiths or non-faiths. Paul says to do that, you have to leave this world. But all of us choose what will be our lasting relationships, our close associations and partnerships. Now, the way we usually interpret this verse is Christians should not marry non-Christians. That marriage is one of those relationships where you should not be unequally yoked. I do believe that's what Paul is saying here, but I'm not sure that's all he's saying here. It does apply in the area of marriage, hence the title, Before You Get Hitched. But we can also hitch ourselves with unbelievers in other kinds of relationships. And we've got to be careful that we don't tie ourselves down to something that's going to eventually lead us to have to compromise our faith or diminish our Christian witness. So be very careful in the kind of business associations we get ourselves into, the kinds of investments that we make, things that you need to be on the same page with someone. And if they have a completely different point of view, a different perspective, is that going to work long term? And I've known of people that have taken jobs that have led them to really tough decisions. If I want to keep my job, I'm going to have to do something that goes against my faith. If I want to keep my job, I may have to, break my associations with my church family. These are the kinds of things that I think also fit into what Paul's saying here. These are unhealthy connections that we should not be making. Now, the negative command also carries with it its opposite and positive implication. We should be equally and harmoniously yoked with fellow believers. Again, in marriage, in Christian service, in public witness, we can walk and work worthily of the Lord together. So it's not just a matter of don't do this, but on the other hand, seek out other believers that you can work together. I think this is true in a church, with a church family. Find a church family where you can worship and you can work together. Someone or a place where they believe what you believe about Christ and about the Bible and about serving God. In the words of Christ, we are to be in the world but not of the world. We are to have contact with it but not allow it to contaminate us and not to pull us away from Christ. And so we may have to purge some unhealthy connections in our lives. We don't want to have to compromise what we believe or compromise our testimony in order to maintain one of these relationships because we're being pulled in an opposite direction. So first we need to purge unhealthy connections. The second principle is purifying unholy contamination. Look at the first verse of chapter 7. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Now, granted, at this point, we kind of trip over a poorly placed chapter break. And please understand that when Paul first wrote these letters, he did not write them in chapters and verses. That was done much later. And I'm thankful that somebody came along and did that. But they don't always do it at the right place. And here's an instance where we have an unfortunate chapter division. They should have included this in chapter 6 to maintain the flow of thought. But what we see here, notice he says, since. Some translations use the word therefore. It's a connection. Since we have these promises. Well, what promises are we talking about? They're from the verses prior that show God will dwell in our midst and walk among us. He will be our God. We will be His people. God will welcome us as friends. He'll be like a father to us. We'll be like sons and daughters to Him. And in fact, in the original language, these is very emphatic. It's put right at the beginning of the verse to catch their attention. These promises. Because God has promised us these things, therefore, We ought to do something. And what he's saying is we need to do our part. God has promised us this. God has done this for us. Now we have something we need to do. And what he says is, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Earlier we were talking about kind of our horizontal connections, our relationships with people. Now he's talking about our relationship with God. And we need to purify anything in our lives that contaminates our relationship with the Lord. The Bible calls this the fear of the Lord. In the Old Testament, you see the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of understanding and knowledge. The end of Ecclesiastes says the fear of the Lord is the chief end of man. It doesn't mean that we live in constant dread of God. It means that we put him first. We take him seriously. When he says something, we pay attention. We do it. So how do we demonstrate our fear and reverence for God? By making a clean break from defilements. By refusing to participate in anything that would offend the Lord. Whether that's an activity, an attitude, a relationship, a pattern of thinking. Now, in the sphere of agriculture, the word here for purify means to prune away or to clear the ground of weeds. Those of you that either plant crops or flowers or do anything like even your grass, there's times when you have to take care of the weed problem so that it doesn't overrun your land. And that's the idea here. Pull the weeds. And you know what happens if you pull weeds but you don't get the roots, right? They just come right back. And we've got to be careful in our spiritual lives we don't do much of the same thing. Oftentimes we deal with symptoms instead of the root issues. We keep confessing the same sins over and over because we haven't got to the root of the problem. We have not cleansed ourselves. There might be one of those pet sins that feeds our sin nature. Hebrews calls that a besetting sin, the sin that so easily trips us up. And we may be trying to, just deal with the symptoms of the problem instead of really getting to the roots. It might be an action or it might be an attitude that displeases the Lord. Paul says, since we have these promises, these powerful incentives of God's assurance, let's make a decisive break with anything that would defile our bodies or draw our spirits away from God. We need to purge those unhealthy connections. We need to purify these unholy contaminations from our lives. And that leads us to the third principle, which is in the last half of that first verse. He says, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Now don't let that word perfecting scare you. We're not talking about sinless perfection here. In fact, the word means moving toward maturity. We need to grow up in our faith. We don't want to sit stagnant. We don't want to just stay where we are. We want to continue to grow. And that doesn't just mean growing in knowledge. That's a part of it. We should always be learning more and more of God's word and about how God deals with us and acts towards us. But it's also getting it down into our lives. Paul uses this same word for perfecting in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we'll be in a state of sinless perfection until he returns. It means that God is at work in our lives on a forward trajectory. We are moving towards maturity. We are growing up in our faith. And that's what God wants to see in our lives. That we are progressing. That we are, in fact, growing in him. Holiness has a negative and a positive aspect in our lives. First, we're to keep ourselves from anything that can defile us inside or outside. That's the idea of purifying from unholy contamination. And Paul states that in the past tense. It's something that has been done. We've made a break from those things. But this idea of perfecting holiness is in the present. It's an ongoing action. And let's be honest, it's a continuing struggle. It's not easy. To live a life of holiness is not an easy path. Because not only are we going against the grain of our culture, feeling like we're swimming upstream, but we're also going against the grain of our own nature. Our own sin nature wants everything to be about us, and it's all about pride and ease and comfort. And God says, no, I want you to be more like my son. I want you to grow in your faith, becoming more and more like him. So our holiness is always a work in progress. It's an ongoing growth that comes when we take God seriously. That's why he says, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. We take God seriously. We take his word seriously. And that growth develops within us. Remember, it is God who is at work perfecting it until the day of Christ. But he also requires us to be open to that and allow him to do the work in our lives. People often think of holiness as what you don't do. That's only half the picture. And such an unbalanced view often leads to frustration, in the sense that Christian life offers nothing positive. Oh, well, I can't do this, I can't do that. Anything that, you know, is enjoyable, anything that's fun, I can't do that because I'm a Christian now. Sometimes that's the idea of holiness that we give off, but Paul sees it very differently. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. What I'm calling perfecting unharnessed consecration. We're not hitched to anything of this world, and it frees us to live for God. Romans 6, verse 11. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. So it isn't just a matter of what we don't do. Oh, we can't do this, we can't do that, we can't do that. That's really how the world views Christianity. It's kind of like the idea of the diet your doctor might tell you to get on, which when you break it down is, if it tastes good, spit it out. That's the way a lot of unbelievers look at the Christian life. If it feels good, you can't do it. If you have fun, you can't do it. You know, you just sit around and be holy. Right? And who wants to do that? But Paul takes it a step further. Not only are we not to allow sin control us, but we are to dedicate ourselves to God. Offer the parts of your body. He gets very specific. Offer the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness. What does that mean? That means what my eyes look at, what my ears listen to, what my mouth says, what my hands do, where my feet take me. Remember a little chorus I learned way back in Sunday school. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see, right? Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Man, there's a lot of good theology in that. Because it's those parts of our body that we can dedicate to God. And the idea of consecration means I'm setting it aside for a special use. I don't want to use this for just anything. I want it to be special. And God wants to use you in a special way, but he won't do that if we keep contaminating ourselves. Dead to sin, alive to God. For every thou shalt not in the book, there's a thou shalt. For every time God says no to one thing, he's saying yes to something else. As I heard a speaker many, many years ago say, if we would spend our time doing the do's, we wouldn't have time to do the don'ts. We live our lives intentionally in this continual progress to holiness. Another misconception about this practical holiness, the fancy theological word is sanctification, if you weren't aware of it, is that it's something we have to do all by ourselves. You know, we're saved by grace, but we got to be sanctified by our works. No, it doesn't work that way. Last passage I'd like to you turn to is 1 Thessalonians 5. Right at the end of this letter that Paul writes to the Thessalonian Christians. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verses 23 and 24. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. There's that word sanctify. Make holy. Set apart for his use. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Who does the work of sanctification in our lives? He does. The Spirit of God is at work within us, helping us to grow and become more like Christ. It's not something we have to do in our own efforts. Oh, we have a role in it. Just as we have a role in our salvation, we have to accept Christ in order for his grace to save us. We have to allow the Spirit to work in our lives, but when we do, he does the work. He is the one who makes us grow in Christ. So before you get hitched to the world, whether to an unbelieving mate or partner in business, listen to these wise words from Paul. It's only in God that we find completion. Only in God do we become whole. Anything less than our God would just leave us broken. Bottom line, people cannot fill the God-sized hole in our hearts. Paul states that if we cleanse ourselves from defilement, holiness will be brought to completion. God will do the work in us, and we will see him work in our lives in just amazing ways if we allow him to do it. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we've been reminded again tonight that you have bought us with a price, that we are not our own, and we have a responsibility toward you to break away from any unhealthy connections that would draw us away from you, to purify ourselves from any unholy contamination in our lives, and then to present ourselves to you with unharnessed consecration. We are free to love you and to serve you, to do your will, because we're not attached to anything of this world. I pray that you would make this very personal in our lives. Show us those areas of our life that we need to give attention to. And then would you work in us to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ? It's in his name that we pray. Amen.